felt like you didn't belong. I can remember when I was a kid changing schools several times, and I changed schools a lot during the middle school years, 11 and 12 and 13 years old. I think I had a different school for each of those years, and I was an oddball. Somebody should have given me some direction in regards to which glasses I picked out. I chose the big black ones. I wish somebody would have helped me make that decision and just not taken my opinion. But that's between me and my parents. I can remember those first days of school, and of course the lunch period was the worst, and you walk into a cafeteria and you just feel like nobody wants me to eat with them today. I know that feeling. I know what it's like to preach and to preach to a crowd, and you get the feeling that if they had known you had been preaching, they wouldn't have come. And you're just looking for a friendly face, and you can't find one in that crowd. I know what that's like. I've heard people talk about not feeling wanted by their parents or by their family. And I cannot imagine what that does to a human soul to have to come home day after day and have to grow up around people that seemingly don't want you and see you as a nuisance in their household. If you can capture that feeling, and if you can find that place in your past where you were very much unwanted, I think you can identify with the woman that I'm going to read to you about today. I should say before I read this passage, which is found in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50, that there are very few passages of Scripture that are found in all four Gospels. There are four Gospels up in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And those are the four books that attempt to lay out at least a brief biography of the ministry of Jesus. And one writer will emphasize one aspect, another will emphasize another. There are a lot of accounts that are in two of those passages. There are some that are in three, pardon me, but there are very few incidents in Jesus' life that make it into all four. In fact, there are only 11. His baptism by John, the feeding of the 5,000 when he multiplies the loaves and the fishes, Peter's declaration, because he really has that first declaration where he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then seven have to do with Jesus' passion, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Last Supper, Gethsemane, the trial that would follow Gethsemane, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection. Those seven, and then this passage. So it adds extra emphasis to this passage that all four gospel writers would say that this incident is something that's very relevant, that's very important for you and I to see if we want to understand Jesus Christ. So let me begin reading in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." But there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon. It's interesting, isn't it? He's looking at the woman, but he's talking to Simon. Very dramatic in presentation. He said, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Amen. This woman comes into the presence of Jesus, and she is extravagant in every possible way. She is extravagant in her courage and in her humility. Again, she is not wanted here. She is a woman of the city. And as I understand Jewish culture, she would not have been invited to this scene, but there was grace in the law of the Jews. And so if a person was having a banquet, particularly if it was a wealthy person and room permitted, poor individuals, people not invited, would be permitted into the court of that house and sometimes even into the banquet room around the edges, and they would be given the leftovers from the table. And this is perhaps how this woman enters into this scene. She knows that she is not going to be welcomed into this scene. They don't want her. She is not invited. But in spite of that, she enters into this scene anyway because she is extravagant in courage. She is extravagant in humility. She comes to this place where she is to receive scorn. And then she is extravagant with her possessions. I think you see that in the treatment of this alabaster flask. Some translations call it an alabaster box. It was really not a box. It was really not a flask, as you may think of a flask, but it was a jar of ointment that would hang around her neck. It was a necklace with perfume. There would be a very small hole at the top of this flask, small enough that the perfume could not leak out, but it would allow the perfume to create an aroma that would follow her throughout the streets. Again, the outside is alabaster. It's a white mineral, and that is what it's created from. Inside, we're told in other places where this story is told that it is a spice called nard. Now, that doesn't sound very attractive to have a spice of nard. But it was a very expensive spice. In fact, as I understand it, you can only find the flower that creates the nard in the Himalayas above 10,000 feet. So this is something that's very expensive. It's from India, and you have to go 10,000 feet up to find the flower that you need to create this. And so scholars have said that this would have been equal to 1 year's wage in that day. Think of this, a flask of perfume worth between $20,000 and $40,000 perhaps in our day. It's a very expensive thing, and yet she brings it to Jesus and she breaks it and she anoints his feet. How did she even have this flask of expensive perfume? She either had to be one of two things. She had to be very, very wealthy, or this had to be absolutely essential to her livelihood. And I think that given the text, it's the latter, that this is absolutely essential to her livelihood, because again, she's a lady of the town. The people who watch her do her anointing say if Jesus knew what manner of woman this was, he wouldn't let her be touching him. We have every indication that she is a prostitute woman. So why would she have this? Well, in that time period, people didn't take baths like they do now. People didn't brush their teeth. Everybody's breath stank. These sewers would run along the streets, and these human sewers. And in the middle of the street would be the waste of the animals. Those towns stank to highest heaven. And so if this woman has this vial of perfume around her neck. She's able to literally be a breath of fresh air as she moves throughout the city. It is absolutely essential to her livelihood, and therefore it is a sign of repentance when she breaks it, because as she breaks it and pours it out on the feet of Jesus, she's essentially saying, I'm not going to need this anymore. It's a sign of repentance for her, and she is liberal in the pouring out of this fragrance. And then she is extravagant with her emotions. Says that she comes before Jesus and she's crying. She kneels at his feet. And with her tears, she wets the feet of Jesus. And with her hair, she dries those tears off of his feet. And then she kisses his feet before him. The Pharisees, who are conservative gentlemen, are watching this and they grow quite uncomfortable with this scene. I think that if I had been there, I would be uncomfortable. After all, this is almost sensual what she's doing to the Savior here. And I think I would have been taken back. I think if I had been Simon, I might have very well said, get her up, move. I understand what she's trying to do, but move her out. This is spoiling the party. It's getting serious in here now, and we want a light atmosphere. People often say, at least scholars often say, that liberals and conservatives both traditionally miss the gospel. And that if you take any doctrine, the liberals will miss it and the conservatives will miss it in another way. And I think that's true of sexuality. I mean, in one sense, the liberals miss the issue of sexuality. They miss the gospel because they disregard the guidelines. They disregard the restrictions on sexual behavior. But conservatives like myself and maybe Simon, we often miss it too because we're not open enough. We're a little too closed in our thinking. We're a little too shy in our response to sexual behavior. I had a friend who was teaching through the book of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is written by a man, perhaps on his honeymoon, because he's a happy man, and he's talking about his wife, and he talks about how her teeth are like a flock of sheep, and then he works his way south. The analogy, and so he's reading through the Song of Solomon, he's trying to get at a point of how much Jesus is passionate about the church. And so he's reading this text, and he's at the back door after he preached, and a woman, and what took him by surprise is she was in her 30s. And she came up to him and said, you ought not talk like that in a church. And he said, I understand what you're saying, but you do realize I was just reading the Bible, don't you? And she said, yeah, but you ought not have done it. Sometimes as conservatives, we get uptight about stuff that we ought not get uptight about. And I think I would have as well, because this is pushing the envelope. And so Simon is watching this happen, and he's growing uncomfortable with this scene, the crying, the tears, the hair, the kissing of the feet. But Jesus looks at him and he says, leave her alone. Just leave her alone. Leave her alone. He reads the thoughts in other passages. He's more forceful in his protection of this woman. He says, leave her alone. She's worshiping. She's pouring out her oil. She's pouring out her praise. She's pouring out what's inside out on me. Leave her alone. She's undignified. Yeah, she's undignified. She's not cultured. She's not acting appropriately. Yes, she's acting in a way that might be embarrassing to some of a cultural sensitivity. But leave her alone, because you know what? Sometimes worship is undignified. It just is. Nobody knew more about worship than King David. Nobody knew more about the heart of God and what God desires than King David. He was a man after God's own heart. And you remember that scene in 2 Samuel 6 when he leads the parade bringing the Ark of the Covenant back in. And he takes off his crown. He takes off his kingly robe because you can't be a king in the presence of the King of Kings. You can't act like a king when the King of Kings is in the town. And so he lays it all aside and he looks like a commoner and he's dancing, and I guess to his wife Michael he's acting like a fool. He's out there dancing with the maids. He's having a good time. He goes into the palace. The party's still going on as they celebrate the return of the Ark. There's Michael, his wife, in her robe and in her crown. She's been watching the scene from the balcony. And she said, "You know, you sure made a fool of yourself today. You acted like a vulgar man out there. Boy, you ought to be proud of the way you acted, dancing in the street, taking your robe off, taking your cloak off, just having a good old time with the maids and servants. You ought to be proud of yourself." In verse 22 of that passage, David says, "I was undignified, and I'll be yet more undignified still. I'll be more undignified than I was. It's going to get worse, baby. It's going to get worse. Just watch what happens here in an hour or so. I'm going to get a little more undignified." And one time Jesus was, the only time Jesus was riding a colt into Jerusalem. It's the final week of his life. As the disciples pick out this colt, and they put him on it, and he's riding through the streets of Jerusalem, and the people come out and begin to celebrate, and they begin throwing their cloaks out in front of him so that he can ride over the cloaks. He doesn't even have to ride in the dirt. And the Bible says that they begin to rejoice and praise the Lord loudly. The Pharisees come and they say, "Jesus, quiet these disciples down. Hush them up just a little. This is getting out of hand." And Jesus said, "I'll tell you this. If they stopped rejoicing, the rocks would have to cry out." What he was saying to those Pharisees is, "I'm not concerned about their rejoicing. I'm more concerned about your lack of rejoicing. Because if it wasn't for them, the rocks would have to cry out." The sense in which worship is undignified. And oftentimes, conservative people can be generous with their money, be generous with their time, but not so generous with their emotions as it relates to the Lord. In fact, one of the things about Pauline theology, the writings of Paul, is that Paul would look at the way you and I ought to live, and he would say, "Because Jesus did this at Calvary, you ought to live like this." And so, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "You're an ambassador. I'm an ambassador. We ought to represent Christ wherever we go. Whatever we're doing, you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ." But then he gives the reason for our ambassadorship in verse 21. He says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What's he saying? He's saying Jesus Christ was an ambassador on the cross for you. He became sin for us. He represented us on the cross. So it's a small thing for you and I to represent him in our social circle. Later on, he'll say in verse chapter 8, he'll say, "I don't have to tell you to be generous with your money. I don't need to go into all that. Because here's the thing, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich." What's he saying? He says, on the cross, Jesus Christ became poor. He left heaven, and when he got down to the cross, he had nothing left. He was stripped naked. He had literally nothing. So I don't need to tell you, you need to be generous. Jesus Christ lost it all for you on the cross. It doesn't matter. You might lose it all for him in life, but that's the trade-off. Later on in Hebrews chapter 12, he'll say this, and we looked at that last week. He said, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, why should we run with endurance? Because Jesus Christ, verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. That's why you ought to run with endurance. Jesus Christ endured all the way to the cross. It's a small thing for you to endure anything you face in life for him. He did it for you. You ought to do it for him. You know what else Jesus did on the cross? He became undignified. He did. He lost his robe. He's tortured. Got the crown of thorns on him as a joke. He has his clothes stripped off of him. He's crucified naked. He has to drag it as far as he can drag the cross. Then somebody has to let him take it the rest of the way. At the end, he lost it all. He lost everything. It says he had shame put upon him. It's a very small thing for you to be undignified for him. It's a very small thing for you to become undignified for him. David said, listen, you want to understand worship? I worship him not just with my mind. I worship him with my feet sometimes. I worship him with my hands sometimes. I worship him with my voice sometimes. But I worship him. I worship him. It's interesting that with David, there's Michael, and she's dignified. And Jesus, Jesus, God, and all the same. But God saw that and he said, Michael, because you have your dignity, you've got your dignity, but you're not going to have a child. You stood on the balcony when God was passing by with your dignity intact. And because you stood there with your dignity intact, the child which you want will not go to you. It will go to Bathsheba, the adulteress. Again, I don't think that's fair. Because I like Michael. We've talked about Michael before. I don't like Bathsheba. She's too Kim Kardashian for me. A little too out there. I don't read Bathsheba well. It's not my kind of woman. Michael's more my kind of woman. But she should have been the mother of that baby. She was the daughter of a king. She should have been the mother of a king. But because she held on to her dignity in that moment, she lost the greatest blessing of her life. Your dignity will cost you something. Your pride will cost you something. If you've got dignity, if you've got pride, I can tell you there's some stuff you haven't got that you wish you would have had. And this woman comes before the Lord. Tears, hair, kissing. Have you ever kissed somebody's feet? I'm married and I've never kissed somebody's feet. It's gross. Here she is kissing his feet. Simon sees that. And he says in his mind, he said, this guy can't be a prophet. This guy cannot be a prophet. If he was, he'd know what kind of woman she is. And Jesus almost comically says, Simon, let me talk to you about what you're thinking. You want to question whether I know about this woman? I know what you're thinking. It's a good place to start. And he says, a guy had two people who owed him money. He had two debtors. And one owed him a little, and one owed him a whole lot. And in an act of supreme generosity, he forgives both of them. Now, Simon, who would love him more? Simon says, I suppose the one who had been forgiven more. And Jesus said, you're right. To whom much is forgiven, there comes out of that person much love. And if there's little forgiven, there's little love. Now that seems like predestination in some sense. Because if you grow up on a church pew, if you get baptized when you're 9 and it takes and you serve the Lord from 9, I guess that could be a little discouraging for you because you say, am I predestined to not love the Lord much? Have people who have gone out and flagrantly sinned for decades of their life? Are they predestined to have a relationship with God that will elude me? And I think that that is possible, but I think there's another thing that you need to consider. And it took me a while to consider this. And it's this. Two things, really. That you need to understand that big sins aren't always big sins, and little sins aren't always little sins. Let me say it like this. When you come into a relationship, I think I've shared this before, but I can't find it in my notes, so I'm going to share it anyway. When you come into a relationship, the big sins sometimes become little sins, and the little sins become big sins. I mean, if Jesus wants a relationship with us, and I believe that he does, Ephesians chapter 5 talks about him being the bride and we're the wife, and then in Revelation chapter 19, our relationship with him is like a marriage. That he wants a relationship with you. It's not about religion, it's about a relationship, right? Well, if he wants a relationship with you, then the rules of the relationship apply. And again, rules change in a relationship. The Ten Commandments aren't the biggest problems in a relationship. There are other issues. I mean, think about it. If you're a woman and you're married to a man who keeps the Ten Commandments perfectly, I mean, he's a wonderful gentleman. There is nothing that he doesn't try to do well for you. He dotes on you. He cares about you, or seems to. He has absolutely no flaws about him, except for one. And one day he comes and he tells you the flaw that he has. He tells you, honey, I just need to confess to you that when I married you for your money. I didn't love you when I married you, and I still don't. Well, that's not a big flaw. That's not in the Ten Commandments. Unless you want to talk about coveting. I mean, marrying somebody just for their money, that's not like beating you up or killing somebody. It's a minor flaw unless you're in a relationship, and then it becomes like about the worst thing you can do. I talked to a woman once, and she said, I've been married to two men. The first man used to slap me around, and he would beat me. The second man married me for my father's money. And she said, I'd be married to the first guy any day. I would rather be in a relationship where I got slapped around now and then than to be married to a man who just married me for my money. It's a big deal to be in a relationship with somebody for what you can get out of them and not love them fully. I mean, if you're a guy, and here's a perfect woman. I mean, she's Martha Stewart without the prison record. She does everything well. She's an excellent homemaker. I mean, guys look at you and they envy you. They say, boy, it must be nice to come home to a woman like that. She's flawless. But she's only got one flaw that you know of. She's icy and cold. People don't see that because she's very good in public. But, I mean, when you get home, she doesn't want you to touch her. She's icy. She's cold towards you. She alienates your affection. Well, that's not a big deal, is it? That's not in the Ten Commandments, alienation of affection. That doesn't mean anything. Who cares if she wants to watch TV without being touched? It's a minor thing. Who cares if she would prefer to have her own bedroom? Who cares about that? It's a minor thing. That's not like murder or killing, is it? Which is the same thing, I guess. Yeah, but in a relationship, it's huge. It's not it may be a small thing outside of a relationship, but inside, it's grounds for divorce. I mean, man, imagine if you're a woman, and I mean, you're married to Cary Grant. Perfect. Everybody says, how did you get that guy? And he is perfect. Absolutely flawless. Except for one little thing. He doesn't like to be seen with you in public. That's his only flaw. He just doesn't want anybody to know he's married to you. I mean, that's not going to cause problems in the marriage, right? Because he's perfect. I mean, you could overlook the fact that he just doesn't want to be seen with you in public. I mean, that wouldn't enter into any conversation. You wouldn't discuss that. You wouldn't hound that. That wouldn't concern you because it's so small. Well, it's not small in a relationship or in gratitude. I'll tell you something. I think I could be married to a drunk. I think I could be married to a woman who got cigarette smell all over my clothes, which would be a trial. I think I could live with that. I think I could be married to a woman who didn't cook all that well and kept house worse. I think I can be married to a woman who had half her wardrobe with sweatpants before I could be married to an ungrateful woman. And you say, wow, how could you put up with so much? I mean, why does that matter? Because it's impossible for me to be around somebody who doesn't have gratitude. Nothing you do is good enough. Whatever you do, it falls short. You can do all that you can. You can work. You can please. You can prepare. And you can't even get a thank you out of them. You say, that's a small thing. No, not when you're in a relationship, it's not a small thing. See, and it's true that maybe you haven't committed the sins of this woman. It's true, maybe you don't break the Ten Commandments like this woman did. But in my life, and I'm just telling you this to maybe help you, you got to redefine sin in your life. To whom much is forgiven, there is much love. If you don't see your sins as big, you're not going to love much, is what Jesus is saying. But listen to me. I can look at my life, and I can see periods of my life where I think I was more into God for what I could get out of Him. There was a coldness in my heart towards God. That has happened in my spiritual walk. I was too cold towards Him. I was too icy. I'd sit in church services and everybody else is praising the Lord. Everybody else is getting blessed. But there was a coldness in my heart towards God. I was hoping they'd get the thing over and sing that last song because I had stuff to do. That is an icy heart towards God. And it's not a small thing. There been times in my life when I've heard people say derogatory things about the Lord. Maybe I'm out in public and I'm thinking, well, they're that kind of people and there's three of them and I'm small and I'm not going to get into it. But you know what? If they'd said it about my daughter, I'd have gotten into it. I might have got beat up at Walmart, but I'd have got into it. If they'd have been talking about my wife like they were doing it, I don't care if they were five or six, I'd have gotten into it. What did I do in that instance? I denied God. I mean, I'm His child. He's my Lord. He's being run down. And to me, it's just going to cause more trouble for me to get in there and say, hey, fellas, you're talking about somebody I love. And, you know, you don't know Him like I do, apparently. But let me tell you about Him. I denied Him. It's not a small thing to deny somebody. It's not a small thing if people are running your daughter down in front of you for you to walk by and say, well, that's just your opinion, fella. That's not a small thing to do to your daughter. You ought to do something about it. Think about all the times I was ungrateful. He's died for me. Poured out His lifeblood for me. Blessed me. Now I'm too tired at the end of the day to get down on my knees and thank Him for this day. That's not a small thing. If you grew up in the church, I don't care if you were saved at night. I don't care if you've done what haven't done what that woman has done. I don't care if you've made your parents proud. If you look at your life with a spotlight, maybe even a flashlight, maybe even a lighter's worth of light, you're going to see times when you didn't love God like you could have. You didn't stand up for Him like you could have. You were cold and icy when you shouldn't have been. Compared to what He's done, you are ungrateful. And those aren't small sins. Those are not small sins. Those are not small mistakes. If you were married to somebody who did that, you would have probably divorced them. If you were married to somebody who denied you, who used you, who was ungrateful to you, who was icy towards you many times, you would think about going down and buying and hiring a lawyer. They're not small in the context of a relationship. And so you've either gone into sin flagrantly, and you have been forgiven of much. But I tell you something, if you came to the Lord when you were 10 and you've been on a church pew ever since then, if you look deep into your heart, it's a big thing for God to forgive the iciness and the lack of love and the lack of gratitude and the denials that have come into your life. Those are big sins, and it's not a small thing for Him to forgive you of those. At some point, you're going to have to look at yourself and see yourself as a big sinner. I'm not saying you're living in sin. I'm not saying that you practice it. I'm not saying that the Christian can't have victory over sin. But I'm telling you, if you don't look at your life and see the things that you have done as atrocious and black and dark, if you don't get poor in spirit, you won't love much. Jesus says to this man, this woman loves me much because she senses her need of forgiveness much. And that's the root of it. Now you say, it seems like Jesus is practicing works religion here. Because at the end of it, He says, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. And for some of us, we wish that He would have said, my grace has saved you. But He doesn't say, my grace has saved you. He said, your faith has saved you. Now, Bible says you are saved by grace through faith. That is true. But here's the thing. Her works haven't saved her, but they are a symbol that she has put faith in Jesus. Listen, you can't have faith in something you don't understand. You can't receive what you cannot perceive. And the evidence that you have received it and have perceived it is that you are extravagant in regards to the Savior. I mean, listen to me. If you understand that He has died for you, and this woman, I think, and it comes out more in other texts, but she is anointing Him for His death in the other text. She perceives the sacrifice that He is about to make for her. She perceives who He is. She perceives the price He's going to pay for her. If you perceive that, if you perceive it, that is going to create an extravagant response in your life. How can you receive it if you haven't perceived it? And how could you have perceived it if you don't respond extravagantly to it? I mean, listen, if you're there in the middle of the road and there's a tornado coming down the road there, you don't look at the person in the car beside you and say, wow, I think we could get some rain today. Like, you don't perceive the problem. Because if you perceived the problem, you would respond extravagantly by putting your foot on the gas pedal and pushing it as far down as it would go. I mean, if you're a father and there you are in the hospital and they put your baby in your hands, and you look at the baby and you say, well, that's nice. What are we going to eat? You don't perceive that your life has just changed. You don't perceive that everything is different from here on out and that this baby is going to alter the trajectory of your life. You don't perceive it if you don't respond in some sense extravagantly to it. And imagine being arrested for a murder that you did not commit. There you are. You're having your morning coffee. The police break down the door, handcuff you, drag you out. And there's your wife coming up the driveway, and she leans out the window, and she's yelling, and you say, well, it looks like it's going to be a bad day. Well, listen, you're potentially going to prison for the rest of your life. It's not a bad day. You don't perceive the situation, because if you perceived the situation, it would result in an extravagant response. You'd be yelling, I'm innocent, I don't know who it was, I don't know where it was. You wouldn't be down there saying, well, you know, everybody's got this kind of day, it just happens. If you perceive it, it will create an extravagant response. So how can you look at Jesus Christ, who has died for you on Calvary to forgive you of your sins, and not just to forgive you, but to make you joint heirs with Him? He's gone to prepare a place for you. He promises to stick with you closer than a brother. He promises to be there with every need. He says, I know your needs before He asks. Trust me. How can you look at that and perceive it and say, wow, ho-hum. Oh, home. That's nice. It's nice that He would do that. And I want that to happen in my life. And what's for dinner? I mean, the extravagance of response is evidence that she perceives something that she has received. And it ought to bother you. It ought to bother you that you have to be talked into being generous with your money. It ought to bother you that you have to be talked into tithing. It really should. You know. Because if you have to be talked into it, do you perceive what He did? Do you perceive, as 2 Corinthians 8 says, that He went to the cross and lost everything for you? Do you understand that? It ought to bother you that you have to be talked into saying, thank you, Jesus, or praise the Lord. It ought to bother you, because it's a sign that you have not fully perceived. It's a sign that maybe you think you've perceived, but you haven't. How could you? How could you take the greatest gift that was ever offered and open it up? Say, well, that's nice. That's nice. She's not saved by her works. She's not saved by her extravagance. But her extravagance is a sign that she perceives and has received. Because that's always the sign. It's always the sign. People who cannot respond extravagantly have perception problems. Have perceptions problems. Will you stand with me? Maybe today,